With who? And I'm going to appoint someone. In fact, I'm going to appoint you here, Joby, to let me know if I forget to repeat the question. For the sake of the tape, be nasty, because that'll shake me up, and I'll have to think real hard next time.
I'm tapping the left ear, because I don't know whether they're asking one or not. So.
Okay, well, you tell him to tell me, huh? Okay? Or maybe you ought to just do it. You just do it, all right? I'd appreciate that. Now, there are just two things I want to say as we begin. First of all, I can answer every question you have. I want you to know that. But I may have to say I don't know, and that's a perfectly acceptable answer. And the second thing is, if you ask about particular situations, cases, problems, and so on, I'm going to have to say that I'll try to give you as best an answer as I can, but it's altogether possible that I won't be able to give you a good answer, because you won't be able to give me enough data in the brief period of time that we have in order to evaluate the situation adequately. And besides, I like to talk to the person myself and gather those data myself. So probably if I give you an answer on a particular case or situation, if you should happen to bring one up, it will probably fit the case the person next to you is working with better than yours, but for that sake, we'll try to give some answer anyway. So, who's going to begin with the first question? Good.
How do you spell
Nutetic? N-O-U-T-H-E-T-I-C. You missed. You didn't ask me.
You didn't tell me.
So I was checking you out there, so just checking you out. The question was, how do you spell Nutetic? N-O-U-T-H-E-T-I-C. Nutetic. That was the easiest question we'll have all day. Very good. Now, who has the second question? Yes.
Can you address the issue
of can you address the question of professing Christians hiding behind religion as a way of shirking responsibility? Yes, I'd like to address that. I think it gets addressed most directly in terms of Christians who falsely think that not requiring people to assume their responsibilities is a useful and valuable way of approaching these individuals. Now, these are Christians who have been brainwashed by psychology and psychotherapy of various sorts, who say you should be non-directive, non-judgmental, and that sort of thing, instead of saying that we should hold people to their responsibilities. Now, from the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, we see that man tried to avoid personal responsibility for his own life. God comes to Adam and says, "How about it, Adam?" And Adam says, "Well, now, the woman that you gave me, she." Yeah, those are his words. I eliminated a few, but just put the emphasis on the ones that show where it's going. So he says, "Lord, it's your fault for giving me something like that to live with. Don't blame me." And so the Lord goes over to the woman. He says, "How about it, Eve?" And she says, "Well, now, the serpent, he." And so she begins to pass the responsibility. So this is something that's happened from the very beginning of the human race, this dynamic. As soon as sin occurs, this dynamic of avoidance of responsibility, of passing the buck, of blaming somebody else, shifting the blame from oneself, is something that has been there. Well, now, many of the modern psychologies cater to that. They give people new reasons for avoiding responsibility. They say, well, society did it to you. You were socialized the wrong way. Or they say, grandmother did it to you. She just was too strict. Well, I'm saying we've brought all this into the church. And now we're beginning to emphasize the same thing, modern religion. And not only that, but sometimes people give you false beliefs that really aren't biblical at all. For example, they will cast on the devil and demons all kinds of responsibilities the Bible says are ours. I once had somebody in counseling who said the demon reached over and turned the car wheel. That's why I had the accident. You know, they'll say the devil made me do it. Yeah, sure, God called me to do it. There's another one, right. So we've got to say, wait a minute, God never calls you to do anything contrary to his word. Let's see if he calls you to do this. And if it was sin, obviously it wasn't something God called a person to do. So we get them back to the scriptures, back to their responsibilities before God. And that's one of the most critical things you can do in counseling, to bring people to their responsibilities before God and their neighbors. You know, we get the husband and wife in for counseling. You get the husband saying, "Now, I would do what the Bible says if only she were to blah, blah, blah." And she says, "Well, I would do what I was supposed to do if only he were blah, 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 blah." And so the first thing you do when you get a husband and wife in for counseling, you say, "Now, wait a minute, we're going to sort out the responsibilities. You're supposed to do what you're supposed to do as a wife, whether he does what he does or not. And you're supposed to do what you're supposed to do as a husband, whether she does what she's supposed to do or not, because you're not doing it for those people. You're doing it out of obedience to God. And he never fails you." So sorting out the responsibilities is very critical in counseling. Very critical. You put your finger on a very important issue. Pardon me?
Well, and so once you explain that to someone, and you think that they have that understanding, is that all you can do?
Well, once you explain that to somebody, you ask, and they understand that, is that all you can do? Oh, no, 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 my goodness, we do more than explain. We not only explain the Word of God. That's just the beginning, you know. You analyze things biblically and put them into biblical categories and show what God requires, what God's interpretation of a person's behavior or lifestyle may be like, and what God requires in the way of change. And then you bring the authority of the Word and say, "You must make this change." And then comes the question, how? If the person's all willing, one of the places where the Bible-believing churches have fallen down over the years, they've been good on the what to. They've been absolutely stinko on the how-to. And we've got to give people a lot of how-to. Not apart from the what-to, but along with it. You see, that's where the liberals have been good. They haven't had any content, but they've had a lot of how-to. You would go to Norman Vincent Peale, for example, during his heyday, and you'd get a little card that you'd leave with, 6 steps for peace or something, stick it in your pocket. Now, it may have come from Shintoism or who knows where. But so the content wasn't any good, but the idea of giving people some help, not simplistic, but real help, where they could get going at least, and some things they could do about their problems somehow to, is very critical. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, everything that Jesus says in that sermon, after he gets past the introduction of the Beatitudes and salt and light, every command he gives, he tells you not only how to, but he also tells you how not to. When you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites who like to stand on the street corners, have long prayers and so on to be seen as men. But when you pray, that's the how not to. Here's the how to. Go into your closet and pray, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. That's how to. And then he says, when you pray, do not pray like the Gentiles who think they're going to be heard for their much speaking. That's the how not to. But when you pray after this manner, our Father who art in heaven. And the Lord's Prayer is how to. It's an example of getting in there, getting the job done unrepetitiously, and getting out quickly. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites who anoint their faces and walk around that men may see what they're doing. That's the how not to. They got their reward from men. But when you fast, then you wash your face before God, and God who sees in secret will reward openly. Well, on and on and on it goes that way. So that you get in Jesus' preaching, not just what to do. That's where our preachers have often left people in the lurch. And they try and they fail and they try and they fail and they try and they fail. And finally they give up. And they say, maybe Paul could do that, but I'm not Paul. They give up. So a lot of people fail because we don't go on to say, now let's see, how does this principle, this biblical teaching, apply in your particular situation? That's time and that's energy and that's effort and that's creativity. And that's why people don't do it. Right. How does the Holy Spirit come into the picture? When do you step back? Well, you never step back. You always continue to do what the Holy Spirit requires in the Bible. And you see, the Spirit doesn't work apart from His Word. He works through His Word. The Spirit of God works in the person ministering the Word to enable him to understand it and to present it properly so that he can really minister this book in such a way another person can receive it, and the Holy Spirit works in the heart of the person who is receiving the message, and as he begins to do what the Word of God says. So the Holy Spirit's over the whole process. But don't get the idea that you can just walk off and say, well, it's up to the Spirit from here. You're to do everything the Bible says to do about this, and continue to do it so long as the person is willing to hear. And it may even get to the point where in a church situation you have to exercise church discipline. You don't give up. Okay, good series of questions there. Yes?
As a surgical resident,
says the questioner.
I'm not exactly the divine professor attending, but I'm above mortal because I have my MD.
I'm not the divine professor attending, but I'm above mortal because I have an MD. I'm in this nebulous demigod zone.
What I try and do daily, the daily struggle that I have is, on the one hand, I want to be a Christian.
On one hand, I want to be a Christian in my daily struggle, but on the other hand,
in other words, sacrifice if I have to, my job, my life.
Sacrifice if I have to.
On the other hand, I don't want to overstep. I don't want to do it foolishly.
I don't want to do it foolishly, however.
See what I'm saying?
See what I'm saying?
What are some principles, I guess, what I'm asking? Principles for myself as a resident that I can adhere to as I deal daily with many ethical problems.
I'm not exactly sure where you think you are, what you're asking me. Are you saying, let's see if I got it straight. Are you saying, sometimes I have to disagree with my professor because of as a Christian, but I don't want to overstep my authority there in that situation because I'm only a demigod. I'm not a full god like the professor is in this situation. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. What are some principles, I guess, that I...
Okay. Well, now, some of you...
The fact is that as I grow, I find things are more complex than I thought they were when I was an intern versus when I was second year.
Yeah. As you go on, you figure out you don't have all the answers quite so simply as you did before, right? Maybe the professor knew a little more than you thought.
Right.
But
given the place that I'm in...
Well, I would say that given a real conflict with the professor that can't be worked out by going to him in a inquisitive way and saying, I don't quite understand this, would you explain more fully? Then perhaps, and it seems like a conflict with your Christian duty or responsibility to an individual or something of that nature, which is what I gather you're talking about, then I would get myself in touch with some really trusted Christian physician. Like many of the men in this room, and see what he thinks about this. You know, here the idea of, you need a multitude of counselors to make war. And that's what you're talking about, making war. The possibility of turning around and fighting the one who's in charge of this thing, or at least contradicting what he has to say or contradicting in practice what he told you to do or something. And I don't think you do that easily or lightly when you're under that authority situation. So I would want to be sure by hearing from another solid Christian or two genuinely respected his judgment in such matters, who is mature and who's been in this field for a while, what he has to say about this before I make such a drastic step as to turn around and say, I'm not going to do it, or I will do it, whichever the problem may resolve itself to. Don't you think that would be wise? I mean, give a quick call to Ed Payne. Well, I know they occur like that, but when they occur like that, unless it's very clear that what's wrong is wrong, then, you know, you better go with the flow here, because if you don't have time to think it through and you don't have time to do somebody else, then you better do talk to somebody else like Ed, then you better be very careful about it. See, there's not enough time to be careful. I know a lot of decisions have to be made on the spot. But as you say, you find out later on why those decisions were made. You only knew half the picture earlier. Now, it's true that they may be wrong. But you need to think a little of that through ahead of time before the decision comes up, too, sometimes. You need to, instead of just sitting around waiting for it to come up, you ought to listen to some of the lectures and listen to some of the things that are going on that you've heard about, some of the things you're watching that are happening, and start zinging some phone calls to some place if you're not sure how to pull it off, and get some of that ahead of time. You know, when we do counseling, we don't tell the guy to figure out what to do. When we train counselors, we'll figure out what to do about somebody who calls you 2 a.m. in the morning and on the phone and says, I've got a gun at my head, and is drunk on the other end of the phone and says, if you don't give me the answer to question X, I'm going to pull the trigger right now. We tell them not to deal with that. The first time they have to deal with that is when the phone rings. But we role play that situation with them in the more relaxed circumstances of a classroom or something first, so that when they get in that situation, they have thought it through, they've talked about it, they've worked on it, and they can respond in the moment what they've learned in the cool and taking the time to learn. So maybe you need to think through some of that stuff ahead of time and talk to some people. Yeah. They're delighted to have some help on that. Yes, go ahead. There's a difference, excuse me.
That there's an authority figure who may know more didactically and may have more experience.
The person who's helping here, I need to repeat this for the tape, is saying, I run residence programs all the time, and I think there's a real distinction to be made between the person who knows more and can give you didactically more information than you now have, and compromising yourself morally. Go ahead. Right. Don't let him compromise, this mentor, compromise you from an ethical or moral view, biblical view, and get some of those things settled as fast as you can, so before they occur. And one thing to do in order to help get those things settled ahead of time is, if you're not getting them settled, get together with some Christian who's settled a lot of these things and get his viewpoint on it also, is what I'm trying to say. Somebody whose judgment you respect. Okay, thanks for that help. Yes. I'm getting up there, though, pretty badly, you know.
I'm going to give you a chance to get in your commercial. I mean, I've read your book. I agree with it. I think everybody ought to know and do New Thetic Counseling. Now, here.
Everybody should do New Thetic Counseling, however.
All right. now, here's the problem. Now, what little New Thetic Counseling I'm able to do, and I can't do much because I'm not a student of the Bible as you are.
Yeah.
That is essential to do good New Thetic Counseling.
That's right.
And what I've heard you speak before, and I've read your book, and I know that without a firm foundation, as a matter of fact, some references that you have given that is mine, his interpretation, he interpreted a word differently. Now, I look at it entirely differently. Now, let me ask you...
Let me get a little of this on tape. Unless you've really got some kind of biblical knowledge, you're going to be in trouble if you try to do some counseling.
Certainly.
All right.
Now, I read your bulletin. You are primarily interested in training your counselors.
Are we primarily interested in training our counselors?
Every day, and somebody somebody has to pay somewhere. So, how do you get paid? And another thing is...
I see all these people all the time with the emotional problems, and somebody's got to pay somebody somewhere, so how do you get paid?
When I heard you before, if I understood you correctly, you counsel a couple, right?
When I heard you before, you counsel couples, right? Well, not necessarily. If they're couples, we'll counsel them as such. If there are more people involved, we'll bring them too. You know, if there's less, we'll work with them. We work with whoever's involved in the problem.
Because our problem is we rarely can get the couples together. Now, I need a good nuthetic counselor.
Here.
And I'll be glad to refer him.
Be glad to refer to him.
But patience, you, in other words, you can't do this at a counseling unless the person is Christian. In other words, as he says,
but you can't
agree with Christian, right?
But you can't counsel unbelievers because they haven't got the resources.
That's correct.
Isn't that what you said?
So, all right. Our first approach is, in other words, are you Christian? Do you believe this? Then we go into the New Testament counseling.
Yeah.
But it is extremely difficult to find any counselor who will take emotionally disturbed people and meet them every day, just in general medicine.
It's extremely difficult to find a counselor to take these emotionally disturbed people we see every day in general medicine.
Right.
Okay.
So, how are you going to make a living out of that? How are we going to attract a counselor?
How are you going to make a living out of that? How are we going to attract a counselor? Well, let me give some answers to that. First of all, I'm not too familiar with the Birmingham scene, but I don't know the person I'd refer you to at this moment in the Birmingham scene. He may be here. I just don't have...
I
don't have all those resources. There are some places that you might write to in order to find out. I can tell you where people, if they really are working hard at it, can go within striking distance, but a pretty good distance, and that would be Macon, Georgia. There's a counseling center there with John Groving. There's a training center there. But what I would suggest is this. This is the answer I'm going to give you. If you don't have that person in this area, that you and some of the others, I heard somebody else yell too, give me somebody too. You in this area?
North Atlanta?
Oh, you're better off. But at any rate, I can give you some names there. I'll give you some names there. But what you need to do is to get together with a couple other physicians who see this burden, if there's nobody here, and then you find that man who ought to go and send him over there and get him trained. Send him up to CCEF, or send him out our way to CCEF, or send him over to Lafayette, or wherever you want to send him. But send him one of the training centers and get that guy trained so he can come back and train a bunch of other pastors in the area so that a variety of pastors may be trained. Now, I believe this ought to be done under the aegis of the church, because it's the work of the church. And that's where the pay ought to come from, the church. It ought to be a ministry of the church. It ought not be that he ought to charge these people who are coming for counseling. And the people who are, and the centers that are used as counseling centers and training centers and so on in our National Association of Aesthetic Counselors, part of our code, which we have, says that this is a ministry of the church, and the church itself ought to support this. Now, there are churches in Birmingham, there's one right here, it's pretty big, there are churches around that could support that kind of ministry. And no doubt about it, that it could become a center where many people can be trained. And, for example, out in Lafayette, Indiana, which doesn't have a lot of big, big places, and there's a church of about 700 people who have been out there working at it from a time when they had far less people than that, and who have been training people, and they've trained well over 400 or 500 people. So all over the state of Indiana, for example, right now, there are counselors who can be reached almost anywhere in Indiana or the surrounding area, southern Illinois and so on. But there's this one center in a church where some very effective training has been going on over the years. And one of the men who trains in that church is a physician who does training. He's a physician who put aside his family practice, regular practice, took a job in an accident ward so that he could have a more limited kind of situation there and more scheduled for a couple days a week rather than all week long, and who spends some time working with the center to bring the organic side to it as well, and also teaches in that center. And it's quite a program out there. And this kind of thing could happen, it should happen, here in a place like Birmingham. There should be a real program like that going on where biblical counseling is taught and counselors are trained, and all these pastors around here know what's going on so that they can do it properly. That's possible. That's altogether possible. It's happening elsewhere. That's what I'm trying to say to you. So maybe you and three or four other physicians ought to get together, find that guy, send him off, bring him back, let him start training other people out of one of the churches here who can come in and learn, and the whole thing begin to multiply like it has out there. Does that help any?
That helps some, but primarily your thrust and your training. Of course, I wish I knew more, but primarily your thrust is to have professionals as workers in the church.
The question is, primarily your thrust is to have professionals. Our thrust is that God's professional is the pastor. That's our thrust. And that every pastor ought to be able to minister the word in two ways. He ought to be able to minister it through preaching, as Paul says in Acts 20, publicly, Acts 20:20, publicly, and from house to house. That's privately. And what we need to get pastors today to do is to have a 20/20 vision. We have an ophthalmologist over here. He knows something about that. But we need to have him get a 20/20 vision of that Acts 20/20 passage to see both sides of that ministry as equal. And all this other organizational stuff and everything else the pastors waste their time with, they ought to chuck it, and they ought to put their ministry into what they ought to be doing. They have the time if they'll put the time to the right purpose and get everybody else who can do the organizational work and that sort of thing at work in their churches. But God called them to minister His Word. And it's the same Word and the same ministry, both public and private. One's a little louder than the other when it gets in the pulpit. That's about the difference. A little more general, and the other's more specific.
You agree, I think most
people would agree that these so-called Christian counselors are largely ministers who found they could make more money in counseling. Well, now, I wouldn't say necessarily most. I surely think that's true of many. But there are an awful lot of guys who have just gone off and taken some kind of psychology program or psychotherapy program. Never were ministers, never will be. And they've hung out shingles, too. So there's a bunch of those around as well. And then there are a lot of people who were in the ministry who got divorces or ran off with somebody's wife, and they're no longer fit for the ministry, so they start hanging out shingles and do that kind of thing. I think they know it all now because they've experienced it all or something. But so you got a variety of people there in that situation. I think it's, it's not just one reprehensible thing, but there are many reprehensible things leading up to it.
And you're doing what you're supposed to do, is to point out how your program is outside those...
Right. We don't want to hang out shingles over against the church. We want to enhance the church
right,
so it will do its ministry more fully and more ably.
From these other
counselors. That's right. Different from the others, you say, right. That's right. Well, I appreciate your pointing all that out. You were hanging out the advertisement you said at the beginning. I didn't. All right, thank you. But the best suggestion I can make is to find the right man who would be respected, who has a good exegetical background, who loves people, who doesn't have to be taught how to do exegesis or anything like that. He's got his theology straight, and who wants to get this training, and some of you guys finance it for him, send him off and bring him back here so he can train a bunch of other people in the area. That's been my best shot at it, if you haven't got somebody close by. Somebody, yes?
You have a wonderful ministry, and you've got a pre-select group of people, and those who practice to a gatekeeper have to take everything that comes through the door.
Those of us who are gatekeepers and practice have to take everything that comes through the door.
And I can only identify most of the time with Jesus there in Nazareth when he could do no mighty work because of their unbelief. What do we do about this big body of people we see who are not Christian or who are Christian and have no biblical background and in church or no church? They come to us with problems.
How about the, that's a good question. How about the unbelievers who come who aren't you know, they haven't got the resources to make the changes that God requires because they don't believe the word, don't understand it, couldn't understand it if they tried, and don't want to do it even if they did understand it. And how about this bunch of believers who don't have beans in the way of background because they come from some dead church and can't do much with that either? Well, you got problems. That's the first thing, right. But everybody's got that problem. You know, we've got that problem, you've got that problem, a little bit different perspective. Now, I think all you can tell an unbeliever is simply this, and I'm condensing it. It gets spun out a little better than that, but you have to say to him after you hear his problem, you listen to him, hear what the difficulties are, and you say, you know, that's a serious problem. God has the answer to it, but the difficulty is that you're not in a position to get the answer. The answers are on the other side of the wall. You're on this side. We're going to have to talk to you first of all about how to get those answers. I mean, how to get over there where the answers are before you can get those answers. And the only way to get on the other side of the wall is through the door, and the door is Jesus Christ. Now, that's just one way of saying it. You can say it 100 different ways. You can say, like sometimes I do to people, I say, would you walk up to my door and without ringing the doorbell, just open the door and walk in and sit on my chair or lie down on my sofa, go into my kitchen and open the refrigerator and take ham and cheese and tomatoes and lettuce and all the rest, make yourself a sandwich like that out of my refrigerator with my food, then get so tired that you want to go up and you go and sleep in my bed. Would you go do that without even asking me? The person says, no, I don't think I'd do that. Well, that's very nice of you, but you know there are people who do. There are people who walk right through my front door and do all those things. And they're called wife, son, daughter. You know? My kids do that. In fact, they make sandwiches like that. And, you know, they've got a right to do it, whereas other people don't have a right to do it. And so Romans 1:12 tells us some have a right because they are children of God to certain things from God, and others don't have those rights. Well, that's the first thing you got to do. You got to evangelize an unbeliever. And I don't believe it does an unbeliever any good to mask his problems with medication. I don't believe it does him any good to give him an outward solution that may last for 4 days until it falls apart because it was no change down deep inside the individual. His heart's still a heart of stone, not a heart of flesh. And all we do is create hypocrites if we get him to conform outwardly to the word, whereas it's not real inside. And there are enough hypocrites already. We don't need to manufacture them. That's what a hypocrite is. Jesus said it's somebody who's cleaned up the cup on the outside, but the green hairy stuff is still growing on the inside. So that isn't exactly how he put it, but something like that. And so we don't need to manufacture hypocrites. We just need to tell those unbelievers that where they stand, the problems they have are not going to be resolved until they get the more basic problem resolved. That's what we've got to say to an unbeliever. Now, to a believer, we have to say to him, who's in a dead church, we've got to say to him, now, if you don't understand these things, it's time you got on the stick. If you're a real believer, you have the Spirit of God in your heart, and you have the Word of God, and there's potential to meet all these things. And all these problems, God's way, because you belong in the family, you've got the resources, you're just not using them or don't know how, or both. And you need to get yourself either stirred up by going into that church and getting that church stirred up so that it will give you what should be given, or if that church is gone down the tubes and won't do it, you need to get under some teaching where you can get it. And we just got to get that believer on the stick, working at this thing. And now those are things you can't do except in a minimal way in a practice. Because you're doing all kinds of other things. You're saying open up and say, ah, I mean, you know, you haven't got time to do that and shine the lights in their ears and look for the bunny rabbits and so on. So what are you going to do? You can only minimally suggest that and then say, but I can give you the name of somebody who can talk to you further about this. And that's what you got to do, find those guys. That's what I was trying to say out here today.
I don't believe in our area would be enough market enforcement.
It ought to be a pastor. He ought to have his ministry from the church. It oughtn't be some guy sitting out there on his own being supported. He doesn't need to be supported. He ought to be supported by the church, and he ought to be doing that kind of... If you've got a pastor in that community that doesn't know how to do biblical counseling, but he cares, and he knows the Bible, and he just hasn't had the right training. He went to some seminary where some shrink was hired to teach him how to do things rather than the taught how to do things biblically. Then say to this guy, hey, our church, and get your church all worked up to do it, our church will send you off to get some training like this for a week or a month or whatever you can do to get him out there, and at least he can begin to do some of that work. And as he gets a little bit sharper on it, it'll grow, and he'll continue to go back to various meetings, read books, so forth. He can learn to do this pretty fast if he's got the right resources to begin with. Your pastor or some other pastor in the community that shows that potential but just hasn't had the background, that's the guy you want to get moving. He's already got the exegetical work. You don't want to find some guy who you have to send him off and he has to learn how to do all the exegetical work and everything else. He's got all that. He just doesn't know how to use it. Never taught the right way.
There's enough patience, though, that are at the level that the benefit
is. All about basket cases. Oh, wait a minute. We get basket cases in. We work with basket cases. You say you don't see enough patients to be helped. Everything that's ever crawled through a psychiatrist's door or flung through his window has come into our offices too. We've had them all. We've had guys smashing up the furniture in the ante room. I've had guys come over the desk after me, you know, and that kind of thing. We've had them all. Fortunately, we have two trainees sitting there along with us all the time. We just take their belt off, tie their feet up, and go on counseling them, you know. Any other questions here? Yeah, sure.
In trying to present Christian principles to a non-believer, not only hypocritical and useless, is it harmful?
Is it harmful is it wrong or harmful or whatever to present Christian principles to an unbeliever and urge him to do those things without first presenting the gospel? Yes, it's harmful. Because you are misrepresenting what God has to offer him. God never told you anywhere to go and clean people up on the outside. That's not God's commission, to reform people on the outside. Now, we restrain them by law when they go around with a meat axe. That's what we do. We do good to them when they're hungry. We feed them or clothe them if they're unclothed. But we never ask that we do things, good things to them, and we restrain them. But we never ask them to do good they can't do. That's the point, because they'll only do it outwardly. And if they do it, and they get a minimal amount of relief, which they will, if they just outwardly conform to the Word, then they'll say, oh, well, this is wonderful, you know, God's way really is great. And they'll either think in their pride, now we've got it made, without ever coming to Christ, or this thing will only hold up for a little while until it falls apart because there's no inner reality. And then they'll say, well, God's way didn't work either. No, we're going to do positive harm to them if we do that. If I ever had the choice to make, I'll never have it to make, it's kind of a stupid illustration, but it may make the point. If I ever had the choice to make between putting a saloon on the corner and a liberal church, I'd choose a saloon every time. Because a liberal church tells the guy he's okay, all he has to do is just do a little bit more good and so on, and it puts him to sleep in his lost condition and makes him think he's all right. The saloon on the corner, when the guy drinks up his paycheck every Friday night, he knows he's lousy, and if he doesn't know it, his wife will tell him. He's closer to the kingdom. One does positive harm, the other does harm. Yes.
Yeah.
Do you have the experience with combined nouthetic counseling, including the physician and the pastor? This one place I was telling you about has one on staff out there in Lafayette we were mentioning before here. And in our Journal of Pastoral Practice, which is a quarterly that's been put out for the last 10 years, every issue has had a physician writing in it in order that they might give us some information about situations that pastors and other counselors who are not physicians ought to know about in order, in terms of signs and symptoms and so on, to know when they possibly should refer somebody to a body man. So that we believe in working very closely with physicians, yes, back to back with them. Between the physician, the body man, not the shrink, the physician, the pastor, and the police department, you can handle anything that comes down the pike. Assuming all three are functioning properly. Yes. Good question.
And you're going to think of somebody else, but what if they can't congregation?
What do you do if everybody's going to this pastor and first thing you know, everybody in the community is going to this fellow? I mean, he's just overworked. He doesn't even have time to write his sermons anymore. Well, that's a wonderful situation. If this man is that effective, and some have become that effective, that this kind of a problem begins to develop, two things you do. A, you start training your elders to do some counseling. You bring them in, let them sit in, you hand some cases over them, little by little, you get them trained. That's the first thing. Second thing you do is you accept no people from other congregations unless their pastor comes along with them and refers himself along with them. Otherwise, that pastor's going to remain just as dumb as he was before you sent him off, and he'll have to send all the rest off. This way, he might learn a little something. If he sits in and hears what's going on, besides, if you get him over the hump and you give the pastor a few more directions, he can probably carry it for the second half. So it shortens it up a lot anyway. And besides, that pastor ought to want to know what you're doing to his sheep when he comes in there. And this becomes the beginning of a training center in your community for other pastors and so on. This is how you get it going. So that's what you do, those two things. That's what's been happening. The question is, do you think people really open up? There's more than one person in there counseling? Well, we've been doing it for 20 years now and haven't had any problem. And the number of people who have ever even raised the question with me over the 17 and a half years that I was doing counseling, 10 hours a day, 2 days a week, I can name on one hand and have fingers left over. When you presuppose this is the way you're doing things, people accept it. Just like a physician, you know, if you call attention to something, then they'll raise questions. But if you don't raise questions, they don't raise questions. And if they do raise questions, we got answers. Yes. You mentioned several times organic and non-organic. Am I right in assuming that there are such certain things that we call, quote, mental illnesses?
That have an organic base.
That have an organic base.
Chemical imbalance,
whatever. I would not call them mental illnesses because that word has become a shibboleth. It's become a problem. It usually speaks of a third category rather than the two that the Bible recognizes. And that kind of thing, it creates problems. I think Zoster's right when he wrote that book called The Myth of Mental Illness, that something was created so that there's a whole new category of people who could serve that area, which had to be created so they could. If somebody gets hit over the head with a crowbar, he's got mental illness, I'd say, and that's an organic problem. Somebody's got a brain tumor that's pressing on his brain in certain ways, and it's growing, and it's getting worse and worse, and his behavior's becoming more and more erratic or bizarre, whatever it may affect in his life. He's got mental illness. That would be my understanding of mental illness, that the brain is literally affected or something of that sort by some organic problem. That's the only way I'd use the word mental illness.
And therefore, you think that a body man is the one to deal with that
aspect? Therefore, you think a, quote, body man is the one who ought to deal with that. That's right. So you'd eliminate all psychiatrists. Well, it wouldn't be as drastic as to go around eliminating them. So there are times. But, yes. In theory, yes. That's right. I see no place for a psychiatrist. I see a place, as I say, for the body man, the physician, the pastor, and for the police department. Sure. I'd like to hear from these other guys instead of you. Maybe they got something better to say.
Yeah,
well, if something is chemically caused, if it really is, and that's kind of a shibboleth too, that phrase, chemical imbalance, whatever that means. Of course, the body is operates by a chemical electro response. And there's no doubt that things can go haywire in the world of sin, where the effects of sin influence the body in a variety of ways. But that's still organic.
Oh, I agree.
I have no problem with organic. Now, if that guy who does truly bodily work and deals with this person in a bodily fashion that is appropriate to biblical principles, calls himself a psychiatrist, I think he's making a mistake, but, okay. Maybe, yeah.
I guess I'm wondering if we're saying that all we need is the biblical counselor.
Saying what?
If we're saying all we need is the biblical counselor and the internal medicine.
Well, I didn't say internal medicine. I said the people who are working organically with this person, yeah. Now, a problem arises at this point. We don't deal with these kinds of electrochemical things by throwing all kinds of tranquilizers into the system either. Two kinds of medicine you can give fundamentally. You can enhance the body with medicine, or you can keep it from functioning, inhibit the body from doing what it ought to be doing. And every time you start inhibiting it, you get new complications, which then you have to... Somebody recently showed me a list that one physician has him on, a psychiatrist who does this, and this guy is a zombie. The list is that long with all these things, and each one's there in order to fine-tune the last one that was put in, which is fine. Now, I don't know where he'll end, probably never. But this person just shuffling along like a zombie, and that's no answer to his problem.
Right.
So I think we're really pretty close on this thing. Neurologists, neurosurgeons deal with this. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. When a guy under the aegis of medicine, who took some medical training one time, rarely does anything except prescribe tranquilizers and tell you how you ought to relate to grandmother. When a guy does that under the aegis of medicine, I think he's really gotten out of medicine. He's using that aegis to keep an authority that doesn't belong to him. Freud said you don't have to be a medical person, and in order to do psychoanalysis. And in other countries like Australia, for example, to this day there are psychoanalysts who are not, and they call themselves psychiatrists, who are not medical people. Even though in this country you've got to have some kind of medical background in order to be a psychiatrist. Not a psychologist, but a psychiatrist. So that thing doesn't even hold the same around the world. Yes.
What are the educational background qualifications of a person who wants to get this training?
What educational back? Pardon me. Well, I'm about ready to do it here. What educational background does the person have to have in order to get this kind of training, and how long is the course, and where on earth does he go, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Well, now, let me start with the beginning. At the beginning, a person's educational background has to be able to read and write in order to do some kind of counseling. That means every Christian should counsel. Every believer should be doing counseling according to the scriptures. Not everybody should be in it as a life calling, but everybody, many, becomes a mother, or she becomes a mother or a father or something, becomes a counselor. And a passage like in Colossians 3:16, which is another 3:16 to add to your list, says that every Christian ought to be counseling one another. And it's one of those one-anothering activities that the Bible talks about, like stimulating one another, love and good works and so on, which is a part of counseling too. So everybody in Galatians 6:1, which our brother over here, John, mentioned earlier. And we've got a lot of impact here for every Christian becoming a counselor for somebody somewhere on some informal level. So every Christian ought to start getting training as much as he can in what the Bible says about this. And there are books and there are audio courses and short courses and all kinds of things a person can go to in order to get that kind of help. Then, if a person's really going to do this as a life calling, he ought to get ordained, because that's where the authority to do this comes from. And he ought not hang out a shingle in contrast to the church. So what he's got to do, he's got to get his his MDivs at a seminary someplace where he can get his Greek and his Hebrew, and he can really, and his theology, and really learn something about the Bible so that he can minister this word with impact, not just minister it in some kind of Sunday school fashion where he didn't, that he learned and really doesn't know what the passage has to say anyway. But really get into those passages in such a way that he understands what God's intentions in that passage were, so he can use that passage for the purpose for which it was given. And then he can get training, depending on where he goes to seminary, in this kind of counseling, or he'll have to get it later if he goes to the wrong seminary. So if he goes to Westminster East, Westminster West, if he goes to Covenant Seminary, if he goes to a biblical seminary, he'll get the biblical counseling training. There are a few other places around, but at the Bible colleges and so on, where a person doesn't go to seminary, he goes to Bible college, for instance. But if he goes to some of the other seminaries, he's going to get the wrong stuff, and he's going to have that washed out. He's going to have to be laundered, and then he has to go get retrained somewhere else, like at Christian Counseling Educational Foundation or something like that up in Philadelphia, or at one of these other 30 centers around the country. So those things exist, and we can put you in touch with those. If you want, I'll be glad to give you some names and addresses. Write them all down later on. I've got kind of a board or anything I don't want to write on the wall. So we'll try to do that afterwards if you come up. What I would suggest is you come to the June Institute. That's held every June with brand new material in morning and afternoon and a basic course repeated at night. And that's for 5 days up in Philadelphia in the first full week in June or in San Diego in the last full week in June. So you can get it either place, either in the east or in the west. And that is an intensive program. You go morning, afternoon, and night, course after course. And you take the basic at night the first year, and maybe just do that. And next year you can get some of this new stuff each time, and not take the basic or repeat it if you want. But there's a good way to get introduced to it all. Yeah, we'll let any serious Christian in. It's going to be put on a level of pastors and people working with others who are involved in counseling. But any serious Christian is allowed to sit in, realizing that's the level. You don't have to do any exams or anything, but you've got to sit and listen an awful lot.
And how long is the course?
5 days. 5 days. Intensive. 5 day shot.
And that's true of the formal course.
That's true of what?
The formal course that you would take in the seminary.
Oh, no. The seminary is lots of courses going over semesters and winters and summers and all kinds of crazy things where they sit in actual cases and see it happening and ask, get a chance to. Be prepped for the case beforehand, sit on the case, talk to the counselor afterwards, why did you do that? And the counselor says, did you notice when I did so and so, what happened and so forth? I mean, all kinds of courses that in the seminary program or in the ongoing program up there, if you're on residence, you can get that you can't get in the short term thing. Now, there are some courses like that for people who are not in the seminary who are serious, and they can get into some of those courses too, but that means residence for a period of time. You were talking about non-residents.
Yeah.
Right.
Me as a counselor.
Right. I suggest that short course. You'll get a lot more than you could. You'll take 2 months afterwards thinking through what you heard. We're very close. I got time for a 1.5 minute question. Yes, he's got a 1.5 minute question.
1.5 minutes?
Yes.
Name and give addresses?
What's that?
Can you take 1.5 minutes to name?
Certainly. I would suggest Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, CCEF, CCEF, that's enough to do it, 1790 East, Willow Grove Avenue, three words, Willow Grove Avenue, 1790 East Willow Grove Avenue, Laverock, one word, Laverock, Pennsylvania, Laverock, Laverock, Pennsylvania, 19118. 19118. Telephone 215-884-7676. What a number for Philadelphia, 7676. Okay.
Thank you.
San Diego address, I can't give you that right away here. I don't have it in my hand. It's on College Avenue, and I don't have that in my head like I do the other one. But you can get all the materials. You have to send there anyway. San Diego would have to send it into the East anyway once you wrote there, and then it would come back to you. You get on the mailing list. What you want to write about is the June Institute and the catalog. As for the June Institute and the catalog, and then you'll get everything. That's the principal address I would give you. Time's over. But what?
What's the length of time for the formal training?
Well, yeah, a man can take a seminary course for 3 years and get pretty good training during that period of time, especially if he has a major in that, which we offer out in the West. And then there's a doctorate in it he can go back for in the East. So those things are all there. Okay, nice talking to you.
Thank you.